We're going to study the life of Jesus, focusing on all the Gospels, but primarily through the book of Luke. I believe that Luke is the best of all the Gospels for providing practical application to our lives for reasons I'll say today and next week. Obviously, studying the life of Jesus is valuable. And there's great application for our lives. And in many ways, Jesus' life is a pattern for our lives. There is a life God wants us to live. It's called the blessed life. It's what I would call happy on steroids. It's joy not related to circumstances. It's doing things right, making right decisions, taking the right steps, having the right thoughts. All that's packaged in a blessed life. And that is certainly the life Jesus lived. But whenever we talk about Jesus' life being a pattern for us, we have to begin with all kinds of red flags. The first red flag about Jesus being our pattern is that he has a slight, very slight little advantage over us, and that he was born without a sin nature. He could not possibly sin. He never sinned. He didn't think a sinful thought because he was not able to. He didn't have that nature. So Jesus' life is not a pattern for us in that sense. We have to be very careful. The key to understanding how Jesus' life is a pattern for us is a distinction. Jesus' life was not a pattern for us in the sense of what he did in his life. Jesus' life is a pattern for us in the sense of how he lived his life. You may say that again? Jesus' life was not a pattern for us in the sense of what he did in his life. His life is a pattern for us in the sense of how he lived his life. So we don't look at what he did and try to emulate it. We look at how he lived and try to emulate that. And the rest of this study, I want us to explore the distinction between those two concepts. We often hear or see WWJD. What would Jesus do? I don't know if that's always a good... Let me back up. That's not always a good rule to follow. We can't always do in a certain situation what Jesus would do. If somebody was lame and they came to Jesus, what would Jesus do? He would heal them. Go ahead and do that, anybody. Walk him down the hospitals, healing everybody. That's what Jesus would do. So go ahead. See, we can't always do the things that he did. I would say instead of WWJD, I would ask HDJL.
It's a radio station.
And that's the radio station where Jesus broadcasts. He doesn't broadcast on radio station WWJD. He's on HDJL, which is How Did Jesus Live? Not what did he do, how did he live? And I'll go ahead and tell you the answer now, which we're going to explore the rest of these few weeks. He lived totally relying on his Father. And that was his pattern. That's our pattern. Now, it's a little bit different for us because now he has been resurrected. He has ascended to the Father. For those of us who believe in him as Savior, now our pattern is we seek to totally rely on him. That's our pattern. And that's the way he is a pattern for our lives. In fact, Jesus himself never pointed to his life as an example of what people should do. Isn't that amazing? I think that's a common conception, but he didn't. Although, in some cases, it may seem that way. Like, for example, Jesus' teachings. Many unbelievers, and let me pause so there's no misunderstanding. A believer is simply somebody who at one point in his life has said, I trust Jesus as my Savior. I believe he died for my sins. You notice I always leave it at that? Because that's all there is to it. I believe when he died on the cross, he died for my sins. If you believe that, you're a believer. If you don't, no matter what else you've done in your life, you're not a believer. Many people think they are. Years ago, Connie and I were talking to a woman who thought she was a believer. We felt strongly she was not. So we were asking her, do you believe the gospel? Yes, yes. And so I said, well, you know, the gospel means good news. So in what way is Jesus good news? Thought for a long time and said, he taught us how we should live. That confirmed it. I think we'd be amazed how many people who say they're Christians, who believe they believe the gospel, and they even say, I believe in Jesus in some sense, that's what they think. And I suppose in some sense the reason they think that is that Jesus did give some guidance, like in the famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So someone would say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus' teaching. He said to be gentle with each other, that's what I'm going to do. I'm a Christian, I follow his example. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So someone would say, well, that's what Jesus said. Well, what would Jesus do? He would be merciful. I'm going to do the same thing. I'm following him. Therefore, I'm a Christian. I'm following his example. Well, really? You're going to follow what Jesus says? What about this? In the same Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, whoever says to his brother, Raca. Ooh, anybody called each other Raca lately? Raca means empty head. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. All right, it's easy to say, Jesus said be gentle, be nice, be kind to each other. Don't do bozo no-nos to each other. That's what I do. He said, if you call somebody empty head, you're going to hell. Think about this. Could you say that in your whole life, the worst thing you have ever called somebody was empty head? All it takes is 5 minutes watching the news. I say a lot worse than that. Empty head. Now, wouldn't you feel pretty proud if you said, you know, the worst thing I have ever said in my whole life, the worst word I've ever said, the worst thing I ever said was, I call somebody an empty head. Oh, okay, one time I called a guy good for nothing. Jesus, you're going to hell then. So if we say, well, I'm following Jesus' teaching, what are you going to do with that? And if you follow Jesus' teaching, what are you going to do about John 3:3 when Jesus meets Nicodemus at night? Remember the name of that story? Nick at night. That's right. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, that means I'm serious. I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not even not go to heaven, won't even see it. So if someone says, well, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus' example, I do what he says, I follow the Ten Commandments, I follow the Sermon on the Mount, I would ask you two questions. You ever called anybody anything worse than empty head? And two, when were you born again? He said, unless you're born again, you can't go to heaven. I'd ask you, when did you do that? So we can't say, well, I follow Jesus' example. Also, we can't take the option of saying, well, Jesus was a great teacher. That's the common thing. That's Bart Ehrman. People like him are spreading this nonsense of Jesus was a good human being. Bart Ehrman, his latest book is to prove that Jesus was a real historical person. Oh, thank you, Bart, as if the whole world didn't know that. Then he proceeds to undermine everything he said. Typical Bart. But he said he was just a normal human being like us, but he was a great teacher. A lot of people think that. Actually, we don't have the option of saying Jesus was a great teacher. Do you realize that? Because some of the things he claimed. He walked around calling God his father. In that culture, that was blasphemy. So he's around a bunch of religious people, and he starts talking about his father, my father, and they go ballistic. John 5:18, for this reason, the reason that he was calling God his father, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, oh, he was not religious. Oh, he wasn't religious, see, and they couldn't stand that. But also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The word equal is a weak translation. It literally means one and the same with. See, he's not just saying that he is on God is on a certain level and Jesus is on that same level. What he is saying is God's on this level and Jesus is that very God. One and the same. So you see, no one has the option of saying he was just a great teacher because he claimed to be God. So you see, if you believe what he says, then either he either was God or he was crazy. You don't have the option of saying he was a great teacher. So if somebody, you realize this, if somebody accepts Jesus' teaching, but they don't accept that he's God and Savior, that means they're following a crazy man. Doesn't that make sense? If someone says he's God and he's not, then he's a lunatic. He's crazy. In fact, that's why we'll see that in Jesus' life, there was a long period of time when his brothers and sisters and even his own mother thought he was crazy. Some of the things that he said. So we don't have that option. The unbeliever cannot say, well, I follow his teaching, because you got to be perfect. And you got to be born again. Now, many believers, and I think this is rampant, I'll say most believers think that we also look to Jesus for our example. Our rule of life is to do the things that he said. I think it's taken for granted among Christians. Jesus told us to do some things. We do them. That sounds right, doesn't it? That certainly sounds right. You know what? It's not right. You see, it's easy for us Christians to say, well, yes, I've been saved by Jesus alone, by my faith in him. It's not my good works. But now that I am saved, I have an obligation, and I need to be merciful to other people. I need to follow the Sermon on the Mount myself. I need to be merciful to people so people will be merciful to me. I need to be a peacemaker. I need to be gentle in spirit so people will be gentle in spirit to me. Doesn't that all sound right? That'll preach. Unfortunately, it preaches wrong, because we cannot separate those parts of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5:48, when Jesus says, be gentle, be merciful, be kind, be tenderhearted, be peacemakers. And then all of a sudden he throws this one in, be perfect. Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect. And some people say, well, yeah, okay, perfect means mature and complete. Oh, yes, it can. Let's finish. You are to be perfect. Jesus says, in case you don't know what perfect means, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's his rule. By the way, do you see he's speaking to believers? He says, your heavenly Father. God is the heavenly Father only of those who have trusted in his Son Jesus as Savior. So he's speaking to believers. So if we believers are saying, well, I follow Jesus' teaching, I follow what Jesus said, do you see that we can't just glibly say, I'm merciful, I'm gentle, I'm following what he said. We can't glibly say that and ignore that he also said, you are to be perfect. It's up there with all the rest. Be gentle, be merciful, be kind, be perfect. All right, so is Jesus our example as believers? Or a bigger question, are we supposed to follow what he said to do? And again, instinctively we say, well, yes, of course. He says things to do, we do them. Then I'd ask you again, what do you do with that one? You ought to be perfect. Jesus, again, never said he was giving us a list of things to do. He never pointed to his own life, ever, as an example of what we're supposed to do. In fact, Jesus, he never directed people to do things. He didn't say, I'm ordering you to be merciful. I'm ordering you to be gentle. He said, you're blessed if you do that. The one thing he ordered was be perfect. You see, Jesus was not directing people to do things. You know what Jesus was doing? He wasn't directing people to do things. He was drawing people to himself as a person. Jesus did not say, do these things. He said, come to me. And that's the difference. So the unbeliever, I mean, if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, don't expect to hear Jesus saying, here's how to live. What Jesus is saying is, come to me. Believe in me. Trust in me. And for believers, he's not telling us that either. He's not saying, you do these things. He's not saying, follow my example in what to do. You know what he's telling us? He's saying, look at how I live. Look at my power supply. And what Jesus would want us to get from his life is how he lived, not what he did. And how he lived was, he drew 100% off his Father. Now again, Jesus has now ascended and gone to be with the Father. So now, just as Jesus lived his life totally drawing on his Father, we live our lives totally drawing on him. That's the pattern we follow. That's the way his life is a pattern for us. So now, you see, now Jesus would tell a believer, don't focus on what you think you should be doing. Yes, don't focus on what you think. Let me say it again. Don't focus on what we imagine we're supposed to be doing. Jesus says, focus on me, and I will take care of the performance. That's how he lived his life. Isn't that amazing? He was fully God, and yet he lived his whole life not worrying about performance. Do you realize Jesus didn't wake up every day and say, Lord, help me to be a gentle and merciful and kind person to everyone I see today. He didn't say, I've got to be gentle to this person. Oh, I can't call him an empty head. Not today. He didn't do that. All he did was he learned to rely totally on the power supply of his Father, because you know what Jesus knew? If he did that, his Father was responsible for what came out. If we live our lives totally drawing on him, then he is responsible for what comes out. Jesus never says, let me be your co-pilot. He says, let me take the wheel. And you enjoy the ride. And again, I believe Luke is the best gospel for us to see practically how to live that way. Now, the way we know about Jesus and the way we know about what he taught us about that relationship was through four writings in the first century that are called Gospels. These Gospels are a literary genre that is very unique. They're not really biographies. They're not biographies because none of them really give detailed sweep of Jesus' life. In every one of the Gospels, there are gaps. Now, the gaps are not as extreme as what we may think, because as we go through, I'll show you that in the Psalms and Isaiah and the Old Testament, there are little passages that shine light on some of those gaps in Jesus' life. But as far as the detailed narrative, there are long gaps. And also, all of the Gospels tend to give a long period of time just to the last week of his life. So they're not biographies. They're portraits. And all of the four Gospels present the same scenario in general. They present Jesus to the unbeliever as somebody to whom they need to trust as Savior. And they treat and they present Jesus as someone for whom the believer needs to rely on. But they present Jesus from different perspectives. And to understand how the perspectives came to be, let me review quickly how the four Gospels came to be. The first person to write a book about Jesus was one of Jesus' disciples named Matthew. That book Matthew wrote was not the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew wrote a book that we do not have, but we do have it. I'll tell you why in a minute. He wrote a book about Jesus, but it was not Jesus' life. Matthew wrote a book about 35 AD, about 3 years after the cross, and all it was a collection of Jesus' teachings or sayings. In fact, it was probably called sayings. Textual scholars call that document Q because it's from the Latin word quelli. That means source. Matthew had been a tax collector. He was an accountant. So Matthew was skilled in keeping meticulous records. So as he accompanied Jesus those 3.5 years, Matthew kept very detailed records of what Jesus said, all those sermons. And he wrote that in Hebrew. That book was disseminated among the early Christians. And again, we don't have the book, but I'll tell you in a minute how we have the contents of it. That's about 35 AD. The first person to write an account of Jesus' life was a young man named Mark. Mark was a young man who knew the apostles mostly through his mother, who seemed to be a woman. You know what her name was, by the way? She's a woman in the New Testament. Mary. Duh. Mary was a woman of some means who contributed to the ministry, probably providing the room where the upper room discourse was given and the room for the Pentecost. Mark had been associated with Paul. Paul was very impatient with him, so he turned him over to Peter. And Mark and Peter had a great relationship. And Mark began asking Peter about Jesus' life, so Peter started reminiscing to Mark. And Mark wrote down what Peter told him about Jesus' life. He wrote an account. That account is very brief. It's much shorter than the other Gospels, if you look at the narrative. However, the book of Mark has little pictures not found in the other. Like, it's fascinating to me that Peter would notice colors of things that the others don't notice. Peter would paint pictures of sunsets the others don't notice. Also, Mark, through Peter, noticed things like servants and helpers and the lower class people. Peter did not relay the incidents of Jesus' life to Mark in chronological order. When Peter is describing Jesus' life to Mark, he would tend to group things together. If there were a group of healings, Peter would group them together. A group of exorcisms, Peter grouped those together, and so Mark's account, he would tend to group those together, and the book was certainly not chronological. So Mark had this narrative he had derived from Peter. And then the second thing Mark did was to take the book that Matthew had written, what was it called? Sayings. And Mark translated some of those sayings out of the book of sayings. He translated them into Greek and collated them into his narrative. And that's the book of Mark, produced about 45 A.D. And then Matthew himself, about 45 A.D., he wrote his own gospel. He wrote his own account of the life of Jesus. And here's how Matthew assembled his book. First, maybe surprisingly, he took the outline of Mark. So he used Mark's outline. That explains why. If you read Matthew and then you read Mark, you will see that the accounts in many areas are pretty much the same. Well, that's because Matthew used Mark's outline. But then the second thing Matthew did was, since he was an eyewitness to many of those events also, he took Mark's outline and enhanced it with his own recollections of what had happened. But he kept the same outline. So here's a question. Is the book of Matthew in chronological order? No, because he used Mark's outline, which is not chronological order. So he took Mark's outline, he filled it in with his own information, his own reminiscences, and then the third thing he did was he got his own book called Sayings, translated that book from Hebrew into Greek, and then collated those sayings into his own gospel. And by the way, that explains why, if you read Matthew and you read Mark, you read, for example, the things Jesus said. I'm sure you've noticed that most of the time it's the same, but occasionally there'll be a little bit word change, just a little bit here or there. That's because Matthew and Mark were both translating a document from Hebrew into Greek, and they just sometimes put a little bit different word in there. Now, do you see why when I said we don't have that book called Sayings anymore, but we do have it? We don't have the original book, but we have it as translated into Matthew and Mark. And also into Luke. Because about 51 A.D., Dr. Luke writes his gospel. Dr. Luke was unique because he was a Gentile. He was a European. In fact, Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Is he the only Gentile writer in the Bible? No, there would be one in the Old Testament. Who is that? That would be Job. But for the New Testament, Dr. Luke is the only Gentile. Now, Luke was an intellectual type. He was a physician. He was very learned. And he had a relationship with Paul. And about 51 A.D., as he's traveling with Paul, he begins to compose his own gospel. And this gospel was going to be designed for the intellectual community, the Europeans. Luke's gospel came to us because of four steps. The first thing Luke did was to use the outline of Mark. Isn't that amazing? Mark is the outline for all the first three. He used that outline, but then secondly, he took Matthew's book, what was it called? Sayings. And he translated it into Greek, his own Greek. And again, that explains why you read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, you read Jesus' sayings. There'll be a little bit different words. Guess because all three of them translated a Hebrew document into Greek. So Luke got sayings, translated into Greek, and then collated them into the narrative. The third thing Luke did was he added to both. He added to the narrative and to the sayings. He added new information. For example, he took Mark's account and fleshed it out. And the way he fleshed it out was he did research and he conducted interviews. For example, Luke clearly interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, which is how he got the information about her pregnancy and the birth. He interviewed her. Luke did extensive research and interview. So he took the outline of Mark, he took the sayings, translated them into Greek. Third, he added his own information obtained by research and interviews. And then the fourth thing Luke did was he took all that information and rearranged them into chronological order. We see all that in Luke 1. Luke is addressing a high-ranking noble person named Theophilus. So he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the work." What he's saying is, a lot of people have written these accounts of Jesus. A lot of them. By the way, at least one of those would have been the Gospel of Thomas. You ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? That is misinformation deliberately propagated by Bart Ehrman, where he touts the Gospel of Thomas as undermining the other Gospels. See, Bart Ehrman, professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, in case anybody doesn't know, he used to be a professing believer. By the way, let me stress, a believer cannot change his mind. Someone who really has trusted in Jesus as Savior cannot lose it and can't change their mind. There are Hebrew 6 type people, though. Hebrew 6 people are those people who profess that they are Christians. They say they are believers, but they have never at any point in their life trusted in Jesus as Savior. So Bart Ehrman was a professing Christian. Now he is an agnostic. And now what he's doing is, and let me back up. He used to make published documents asserting the validity of the Gospels, the historicity of them. And then he became enchanted by all the acclaim he was getting in academia, and he realized you look smarter if you're a liberal. You realize that you look more intelligent if you're more left wing. So he realized that in order to keep getting the acclaim of the academic community, he needed to move to the left. So it turns out he was never a Christian to begin with. He was a Christian in name only. And now, although he understands everything I just told you about the Gospels and what I'm going to tell you, he knows all this. Now he's saying those 4 Gospels are unreliable, historically. And the one we need to go by is the Gospel of Thomas, which hints that all these other Gospels are wrong. I think I've explained this to you before. When you think he presents the Gospel of Thomas as if it's some rival to the 4 Gospels. You have this book of Matthew, this book of Mark, this book of Luke, this book of John, and here we have this Gospel of Thomas. It's totally different. You know what the Gospel of Thomas is? It's about that big. It's a scrap of paper about a fourth of a size of an 8.5 by 11 paper with some words on it, and that's the whole Gospel of Thomas. How does it undermine the whole Gospels? Well, it says clearly that Jesus and Mary Magdalene got married and had kids. It says it clearly, if you're a scholar. It may not say it exactly that way, but it has a word Jesus in here, all right? Okay, well, not exactly Jesus. It's James, okay? But the guy clearly meant Jesus. And obviously he married Mary Magdalene because she's all over this thing. Okay, well, maybe not her exactly. But there's a woman named Miriam on here. And obviously they meant Mary Magdalene. They just misspelled it. They were ignorant. And since their own piece of paper, they were obviously married. And what married couple doesn't have kids? I proved my point. And by the way, I'm really not exaggerating. That's Bart Ehrman for you. So whenever you hear what a distinguished scholar Bart Ehrman is, there you go. There's Bart Ehrman. He's gotten way off, almost as way off as I have gotten. But not quite. Actually, Luke, right here, he's saying this. He said, hey, I've investigated all kinds of these so-called gospels. And you know what Luke had done? By the year 51 AD, he says, I have looked through all of them, and the only ones that are valid are Matthew and Mark. That's what he's just been saying. Those are the only ones that have been handed down to us are Matthew and Mark. He had already screened the Gospel of Thomas. That didn't take much, didn't take long. I mean, he didn't have the distinguished Bart Ehrman to guide him along. But I'm sure Dr. Luke looks at a scrap of a piece of paper and says, throw this thing away. This is nonsense. I can't read the names on here. It's something with a J and something with an M. See, it's some kind of candy bar or it's just a fraud. He said, so we've already collated those. He says, now that we got those narrowed down, it seemed fitting for me as well, look at this, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He researched everything. He had narrowed them down. So he's saying, of all these so-called gospels presented to me, Theophilus, we've concluded, under the apostolic authority of Paul, who was Luke's companion, that the only two valid ones are Matthew and Mark. And now Luke says, well, now, though, it's time for me to write one. Because now I've researched everything, and by the way, that would have included the interviews with people like Mary. And now look at this, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. He said, I've researched everything, I've narrowed it down, all we have is Matthew and Mark, I'm writing one now. And then he says, by the way, I rearranged it for you in consecutive order. It always amazes me, all these different harmonies of the Gospels. We don't need a harmony of the gospel. You just need Luke. Because he says, I wrote it in consecutive order. How else could he have said it? You also notice that harmonies of the gospels always contradict each other. All you need is Luke. All right, so by 51 AD, we have three gospels, and those are called the synoptic gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, one eye, one viewing. And that's because they are basically the same account. Right? Wouldn't that make sense? Because they're all based on the outline of Mark. They both interspersed with sayings from Matthew. The only difference is really is that Luke has rearranged it in chronological order. And all three of them are synoptic in the sense of, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the picture that Jesus spent by far the bulk of his time in Galilee and occasionally came down to Judea, which is pretty much true, but that's pretty much the scenario. And then, years go by. About 50 years go by, and about 100 AD, we have a new gospel, widely separated in time from the others. And that was written by John. He's on the Isle of Patmos in exile, and John is about 100 years old. And while he's on exile in the island of Patmos, Jesus appeared to him and told him in Revelation 1:19, this is Jesus speaking to the Apostle John. Write, notice three things. Write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Do you see what Jesus told him to write? The things you've seen, that's his gospel. The things which are, those are his three epistles. And the things which will take place, that's the book of Revelation. So John on the island writes all three. He writes the gospels, he writes the epistles, and he writes Revelation. What was the first one? The write the things you have seen. That's the gospel. So John sits down and he writes his own gospel. And John did not use Mark. He didn't use Matthew. He didn't use Luke. That's why you don't find parallel teachings. I mean, you find parallel teachings, but the words are totally different. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can tell there are similar sources. Not John. Now, he'll describe some of the same events, but the words are not at all the same. It's his own recollection. His own recollection supplemented by Jesus teaching him specifically there on the island of Patmos. They're very different. One, they're different geographically. As I said, if you read just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the bulk of it is concentrated on his Galilean ministry with occasional references to his trip to Jerusalem. Whereas if all you read was the Gospel of John, you would think that he spent 90% of his time in Jerusalem and occasionally made trips to Galilee. And that's just for the simple reason that Matthew, Mark, Luke focus on the Galilean ministry, and John, for some reason, was struck by what happened every time Jesus came to Jerusalem, so he amplifies all of those. Those are the difference geographically. But the fundamental difference is in the difference of theme, the difference of perspective. And to understand that, we have to remember that Scripture is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And obviously, the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in what we call the New Testament. But that can be very deceptive because although Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in the New Testament, the New Covenant did not start until the cross. That's very important to remember. That's very important in biblical hermeneutics. In other words, biblical interpretation, how to interpret the Bible. That means that everything that Jesus and everybody else taught before the cross were Old Covenant. Now, they were certainly true. Good night. It's the Scriptures. But it's Old Covenant. I think many times we read what Jesus taught without realizing he was teaching Old Covenant teaching. And we have to be careful. Now again, obviously what Jesus said was right. But it's through the Old Covenant grid. And here's the grid of the Old Covenant. The grid of the Old Covenant was, in the Old Covenant there was salvation. How were people saved in the Old Covenant? The same exact way we are. The only difference is, we look back in time historically to the cross, they looked ahead to it. They were saved by faith in Messiah Jesus. But they were saved through the grid of the Old Covenant. And the grid of the Old Covenant was this. You had all these commandments over here. Picture them on the left side here. All these commandments. You can't do these things. You must do these things. Hundreds and hundreds. Absolutely impossible to keep. You had to be perfect, yes. Therefore, you've got to be perfect. Classic example, Mark. See how Jesus taught in the Old Covenant? When he said you're to be perfect? Well, the Old Covenant was you do all these things perfectly to be saved. Jesus said, yeah. The rich young ruler said, well, what must I do to be saved? He said, sell everything you got. People came to Jesus and said, how can I be saved? He said, keep the commandments. He's teaching Old Covenant. What about the gospel? Well, there was gospel there. Because in the Old Covenant, you looked at all these body of commandments over here. They were called the commandments because they were commanded. That's the way that worked. But you weren't supposed to do them. You're supposed to look at them and say, I cannot possibly do those things. Right. Then you go over here to the next page. And this is all the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. Burnt offering, the whole offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the wave offering, the heave offering. All those offerings. So, you look at this page over here, I can't do those. Right. I go to the sacrifices, I do the sacrifices, but actually nobody was saved by putting bulls up on the altar. The reason people were saved was they understood that those bulls were a picture of the coming Messiah. So the fact sacrifices were a picture of the cross. So people were saved in the Old Covenant by saying, I cannot keep all those commandments. Therefore, thank God we had the sacrifices over here, and I know it's not the bull, the goat, the grain I'm putting on here. It's the coming Messiah. I believe in Him as my Savior. So you see, in the Old Testament, people were saved, but they were saved through the grid of the law. I can't do the law. I go to the sacrifices. The gospel was certainly there, but through the grid of the Old Covenant. So again, when Jesus is teaching, he's teaching according to that system. And that's why, again, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's telling people to be saved, keep the commandments. What did he expect them to do? What he expected them to do was to say, I can't keep the commandments. And he would have said, well, then trust in me as your Savior. Come to me. Those of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Let me take your yoke. You get under my yoke. That's what he wanted to hear. But you see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whenever he gives the gospel, it's through the grid of the law. Not in John. See, John is writing 50 years after the others. And John has had 50 years for the truth of grace to sink into his mind. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke were still heavy old covenant type thinkers, not John. 50 years, think about that. 50 years had gone by. 50 years where he had drawn on Jesus' grace and mercy. And I think basically John had forgotten about the law. Because in John, you don't have people coming to salvation through the grid of the law. And that's why you have John telling Nicodemus, he didn't say, Nicodemus, you got to keep all the law, expecting Nicodemus to say, I can't do it. Then Jesus says, okay, embrace me. Jesus just goes to him right away and says, you got to be born again. See, no law there. No grid of the law to go through. And that's because John, after 50 years, got it. John 1:7 says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, now they understood that certainly. But I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke never were able to shake Moses off of them. Whereas John shed him big time. He said, that was old. The law of Moses, that was old. The new is Jesus. So it's only in the book of John where Jesus tells people, you just got to be born again. It's in the book of John where he says, hey, if you trust in me, living waters will flow from you. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because now John is presenting the new covenant in all its fullness. Those are the different perspectives we're going to address. Okay, that's how we got the four Gospels. I don't believe I'm going to cover the rest of what we intended, or I intended today, but let me close with one thing. The key thing we want to remember is that Jesus did not direct us to do things. He did not say, look at my life as an example of what to do. He said, look at my life as an example of how to live. And here is crystallized. John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. See what book that's in? That's in the book of John. There's no works there. There's no law here. It's just totally the relationship. Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own. Oh, and let's remember that. If ever we're tempted to say, well, we look at Jesus, we look at what he did, and we follow that. Well, Jesus himself says, I don't even do that on my own initiative. I speak these things as my Father taught me. Jesus never said, follow me, do what I do. He said, follow me in the sense of use the same power supply that I used. And it worked. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Very bad translation of one little word for. It should be therefore. Oh, and that makes a big difference. He is always with me. He has not left me alone. Therefore, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Let's put the two verses together. John 8:28 and 8:29. He's saying, I don't initiate things on my own. For our application, we do not start out saying, I'm going to be a good person today. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to do this. I'm going to obey. You know why? That would be doing things on our own initiative, wouldn't it? Jesus said, I don't even do that. I speak the things my Father taught me. He's always with me. He's saying, I don't seek to go out and do good things. Isn't that amazing? No one did good things the way Jesus did. He said, I don't seek to do them. What does he seek? The relationship with his Father. And then, therefore, he said, I always do the things that are right. He did the things that are right because he was trying to listen to his Father. But what a paradox here. What a paradox I'm going to show you right now. Jesus said he did not do anything on his own initiative, didn't he? However, the paradox is this. The only reason any of us can be saved is because one time Jesus in his life changed his rules. One time Jesus did not follow his Father's initiative. He followed his own. And that's why we're saved. John 8:28, I do nothing on my own initiative. John 10:17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me. Actually, put a colon there. Here's what it says. Here's the reason the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. He says, I'm going to die, but I will be resurrected. The next verse, John 10:18. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He's saying, I've lived my whole life doing nothing on my own initiative. However, he said, the one exception I'm making in my whole life is when the cross is presented before me on my own initiative, I said, I'll do it. Isn't that amazing? The one time he broke his rule was so we could be saved, just by trusting in him. Next week, we'll continue to look at the four Gospels and go into the book of Luke and continue to explore more in a practical way of how we learn to draw on him instead of obeying him.
I'm a little bit amazed in a way that there's such a length of time between even the gospel writers, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, in the time that Jesus died and was resurrected, and when they first started writing.
Yeah, even if you take the first book written, that was not scripture, the sayings of Matthew. It was written 3 years later. I think it was because at that time, the church was all in one place. They were all in Jerusalem, and all the apostles were right there. And all the apostles spoke. The apostles had I was about to say simple, I'll say it. Apostles had apostolic authority. Apostolic authority is something that nobody has ever had since. When apostles spoke, they spoke with full authority of Scripture. So what they were speaking in a church setting was inspired. And really, as long as the whole church was there and all the apostles were there, there wasn't need for anything to be written down. It wasn't until a few years later, as they started to move, that the need for documentation developed.
As the church grew, communication became more important.
Yes, in fact, in the upper room, Jesus sort of anticipated that. Remember, he had said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and then the remotest part of the earth. Then he said, my spirit will bring to mind to you these things that I told you. So he's pretty much saying that when you start spreading out, I will start generating the scriptures through you as you move out, in his timing. Father, again, we thank you for these pictures of Jesus that we find in your Gospels. We thank you that through your sovereignty, you used four human beings to generate these different accounts of you. And you used their work and their writings, but amazingly, your Holy Spirit was superintending everything they wrote. So we thank you that we have these faithful records of Jesus' life. Above all, we thank you that we have the record of his own faithfulness, that although he lived his whole life doing nothing on his own initiative, but totally relying on you, the one time he broke the pattern was when he took his own initiative to go to the cross and die for those of us who would believe in him. Now, Father, would you help us as we study the life of your Son, Jesus, to learn from it not things to do, but how to live. How to live totally relying on him, doing things on his initiative and not our own. We thank you for him. Thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love.
I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true.
It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do.
I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet.
I love to tell the story, for some have never heard
the message of salvation from God's own holy word.
I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory, to
tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all our golden fancies and all our golden dreams.
I love to tell the story, it did so much for me,
and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee.
I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.